We are just about at the end of our Bible overview series of sermons. 2 weeks ago, we examined the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you know and realize that the resurrection of our Lord is the most attacked doctrine of Scripture. And the reason is simple. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope, and Christianity is a hollow and meaningless religion. Everything that we believe centers around the fact that our Lord, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. And that is why last week, or 2 weeks ago, I spent so much time showing the evidence for his rising from the dead is overwhelming. And because of that, his promises to us are sure. We can depend upon them. But the story of Jesus does not end with the resurrection. And so this morning, we are going to do a fast tour of the book of Acts. In this book, Luke writes to Theophilus, a Greek man, an account about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. That's the book of Luke. In this book, in Acts, he is writing about the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit empowers and works through the apostles and the church. And so it really is a continuing story. It just doesn't end with the Gospels. It continues on. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for a period of about 40 days before his ascension to heaven. And Luke records that during that time, Jesus spoke to them more about the kingdom of heaven. Interesting enough, they began to think, as well, maybe Jesus is restoring the kingdom of heaven now. And they asked him about it. He assured them that they needed to have a different concentration. Basically said, do not be concerned about the times and the epochs. Those are in God's hands. What's in the future, God has. And here is what he wants them to do. And he gave them a commission. It's there in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the commission. This is your concern. Over in Matthew 28:18-19, it adds some other things that were said at the same time. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, because he has the power, he can send you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the commission. That is what they were charged to do. That is the concentration. Don't be so worried about the things of the future. You have nothing, you can't do anything about it. It's in God's hands. You concentrate on this. Be my witnesses. Go make disciples. Well, immediately after this, Jesus was lifted up. He was taken to heaven. He disappeared in the clouds while the disciples were standing there. An angel returned and then asked them what they were doing, and said, this same Jesus, whom you've seen taken away, shall return in the same way. That is our hope. That is a confidence that we can have. Our Lord Jesus Christ will return. He had told the disciples back in John 14:1-3, that he was going to go away and prepare a place for them, would return and take them to be with him. The same promise we hold on to. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, meanwhile, the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. During that time, they devoted themselves to prayer and waiting. Also during that time, they chose a replacement for Judas. Judas is the most tragic human in history. He had one of the greatest privileges, only a few men had it, to be with Christ, to walk with Christ, to learn personally from Christ. And he turned his back on all that because of his greed, his desire for material stuff. He is the most tragic human in history. The prophecies, Psalm 69:25 and 109:8, according to Peter, needed to be fulfilled. And so his office was replaced with a man named Matthias. Well, they waited the 10 days. That made it 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, which is the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost means 50, and it is calculated from the Feast of First Fruits. That is the It's the day after the Sabbath of Passover. Yeah, that gets confusing, doesn't it? But it's 50 days later is Pentecost. Well, on that particular day, the Holy Spirit came upon about 120 disciples that had gathered together somewhere. We think it may have been in the upper room, but they were gathered together in one place. This was the birth of the church. And the Holy Spirit manifested himself in three different ways. First, there was a noise like a violent rushing wind. That was number one. Second, there was the appearance of fire on each one as tongues of fire. Think of like a campfire. All right? It wasn't fire. It just looked like that. And third, each one individually was able to speak in some other language as the Spirit gave them utterance. So three manifestations of the Spirit that he had arrived, he was going to empower them to speak. Now let me stress here, in fact, let's go back. Let me stress here the last part. It's as the Spirit gave utterance. There is constantly this idea among humans that somehow we can control God or some aspect of the Godhead. There are those they think they can control the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it plain all the way back in John 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus, you cannot control the wind, you cannot control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes where he wants, and he does what he wants, period. You don't control him. The same emphasis we find is made in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 11. When it comes to spiritual gifts, we are told specifically, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So first of all, it's not about you. It's about everybody. And second, in verse 11, is that the Spirit distributes to each one individually just as he wills. So whatever spiritual gifts you get, whatever ministries you have, and whatever empowerment you have to carry out those things all come from God. Period. You didn't do it. He did. And he's doing it through you. Let me also mention here that baptism with the Spirit and filling with the Spirit are not the same thing. Okay? Every believer is baptized with the Spirit at salvation. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Romans 8:9 makes it clear, if you do not have the Spirit, you are none of his, you are not saved. Baptism of the Spirit occurs at salvation. This is in fulfillment of promise that Jesus had made way back at the beginning of his ministry. There would be a baptism with the Spirit, a baptism with fire. That occurs at salvation. It places you within the body. Filling with the Spirit is something that is ongoing. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19 talks about it. It's actually a command for us to be filled with the Spirit and not be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. We are to be controlled by him, and that's what it talks about. And the manifestation of that is being using your gifts and edifying other people. In that particular passage, it says, edifying or speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Well, on the day of Pentecost, then, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in three ways. A noise, a loud noise, like a rushing mighty wind. These would appear to be like fire on the top of each of them. And each of them speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance in some other language. Today, he manifests himself with any spiritual gift, that's 1 Corinthians 12, that's any spiritual gift, not any particular one, any spiritual gift, and the filling with the Spirit is manifested, let's see, get right here, when you edify other people, that's use your spiritual gifts, and when you display the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Ed Colon's been, I think you're just kind of wrapping that section up in Sunday school, we've been dealing with Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit, how are you being controlled by the Spirit will come out by how you live. What is your attitude? How are you treating other people? That tells other people when you're filled with him. Well, this loud noise, the first manifestation of the Spirit, gets the attention of other people in the city, and they go looking for what's going on. Now, remember, the city still would have been filled with a lot of Jews came from other areas for the feasts. It's a very important time in the Jewish calendar. And here they come and they find these disciples coming out into the streets and they're speaking another language, and most of these are Galileans, and so they're completely bewildered because they're speaking in, and it lists out there in the text, 15 distinct languages and dialects. How can Galileans, who are considered country bumpkins, be doing this? And it's confusing them. But what's more important is verse 11. It's what they're saying in these languages. The fact that they're speaking another language was not a big deal. Why? Because that was a common practice in the pagan religions. That would happen all the time. It's what they are saying that is astounding them. They're speaking the language, they're speaking the dialect of that language, and they are proclaiming the great and mighty deeds of God. Remember what the commission was? The Holy Spirit will empower you. And they are being empowered. And they are boldly proclaiming the things of God. Well, why speak in other languages and dialects to begin with? Why not just stick to what you've got? Well, Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 through 22. It's the fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, which says, Paul writes, quoting it, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, and not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." This speaking in other tongues was a sign to the unbelieving Jew that God's judgment had come. He was now going to be using other people. He was going to be using the Gentiles. That was a terrible thing for them to be even considering. The Gentiles? How can God use them? Well, he was going to use them. It was part of his judgment. God's word is going to go forward. And if those he has given a commission to won't do it, he will have someone else go do it. Frankly, I think that's why I'm a preacher. That's the only explanation I can give for it, because it certainly wasn't something I was trying to do. It wasn't something I was looking forward to do. I didn't grow up dreaming about this. My first sermon, I grabbed the pulpit like this, and I wouldn't let go except to change the thing, and it was right back. I was scared to death. It's only God that does things like that. Okay? Every test I ever took growing up said I should work outside. I work mostly at a computer. Drives me nuts. But you do what God calls you to do, period. God is the one that is at work. And this was part of the judgment on them. You're not doing what I told you to do. We are now going to use other people. Now, Peter is empowered by the Spirit, and he boldly launches into a sermon to all those that had gathered there, listening to what is this? What is going on? And it is a powerful sermon there at the middle and end of Acts 2. And in it, he explains what God was doing, especially when some present started mocking them. They're drunk. And he says, wait a minute. He refuted the skeptics first. It's only 9 a.m. It's too early to be drunk. Then he goes on and he cites prophecy after prophecy, beginning with Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You should have been expecting this kind of manifestation of God. It was prophesied of old. He expanded on the last part of Joel's prophecy that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he pointed out that it was Jesus' life and death that demonstrated he is the Lord. He is the one they are to call upon. He demonstrated by his life, his miracles, his wonders, his signs, all these different things, and his death, even that was appointed by God, and he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was a powerful sermon. He continued on that the resurrection was a prophecy of David. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. David couldn't have fulfilled this. It had to be somebody else. It was Jesus. Jesus was David's greater son. The prophecy of 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. A completely messianic passage. He then went on and declared that those who were present, these who were speaking tongues, were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, whom they had killed. He didn't back off. He pinned the murder of Christ upon them. This is bold preaching. This is Peter. He's the one who ran away from the servant girl, denying Christ with a curse. And now he is boldly preaching and fingering them. You killed him. You crucified him. We have seen him raised from the dead. It is a powerful, powerful sermon. Now the reaction is that they were pierced to the heart, asking, brethren, what shall we do? They're convicted. And Peter's answer is direct and to the point. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He continued on and explained God's promise to them. He testified, he exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation. Now, key in this and his message was repentance. Repentance means to change the mind. That was the message of the Old Testament prophets. Over and over, they called people to repent, to change their mind, and escape God's wrath and experience his blessing instead. For example, Ezekiel 18:30 and the passage following deals with that. It was the call of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be prepared. It was the call of both Peter and Paul throughout the book of Acts, and as they proclaim the gospel. Repent. Repentance is turning from sin to righteousness, and righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ, through faith in him. It's a turning that comes with this change of mind. Baptism is the outward response of those who repent. It's being obedient to what Jesus commanded, identifying him, as Romans 6 explains, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Baptism doesn't save. It is the outward demonstration of salvation taking place. Those that refuse to be baptized demonstrate there's a problem with their supposed repentance. Have they really changed their mind about who Jesus Christ is? Is he really their Lord, or is it something else? It's an important issue. It's not one to be lightly gone over. Now, the result of all this was about 3,000 people were saved on the very first day of the church's existence. And they were baptized that very same day. The Holy Spirit started the church with a bang. The disciples that had been so timid are now bold in their faith. They're fearless in proclaiming Jesus to others. Now, those who were saved quickly set a pattern for church life. It's Acts 2:42. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread, and prayer. That is still the core of ministry. The apostles' teaching, doctrine. That's why we spend so much time teaching all the time at church. There's Sunday school classes and the home Bible says everything else. Paying attention to the doctrines of the Bible. What does it say about all sorts of subjects? What is the truth? We know it by paying attention to doctrine. Second is Christian fellowship, and I don't mean church punch and cookies. That's not fellowship. Sometimes that can be bad, especially if they water down the punch. It can include a meal together, and we find actually they did do that a lot. It's really talking about the love that is supposed to be between Christians that exhibits itself in using your gift to help that other person, and they're using their gift so that you all are built up in Christ. That's what happens in true Christian fellowship. It's the caring for one another. All those commands throughout Scripture. That's true Christian fellowship. Breaking the bread in this particular context is referring to communion, the ordinances that God has given us. These are rituals we are to continue to perform, and communion especially, since it shows forth his death until he comes. It takes us backward into here's what he did, this is why we're saved, and forward to our future. He is returning. And prayer, of course, is our praising and petitioning God together. This is still the core of ministry in any biblical church. Now, the apostles also began to perform many wonders and signs. It included healing a man who had been lame since birth. It was a dramatic healing that occurred at the beautiful gate in the temple. Well, that healing, this man had been lame for about 40 years, attracted a lot of attention, and that gave Peter a chance for a second sermon. So he launches in again, boldly proclaiming Jesus is the promised Messiah, whom they had put to death, but whom God had raised from the dead, concluding with a call to repentance and to turn to the Lord. The result, about 5,000 are saved on the one day. The church is growing rapidly. Now, all this commotion attracts the attention of the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. They arrest Peter and John, throw them in jail, and when they're brought before the Sanhedrin, that's the high council of Judaism at that time, and the high priest, this is the next day, they're still just as bold in proclaiming the truth. In fact, they proclaim again that they had crucified Christ, God raised from the dead, and they needed to repent. So they're on trial, but they're calling the Sanhedrin to repent, saying there is salvation no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. These are bold men. Well, the council's in a dilemma, because it's a noteworthy miracle that had been performed, but they had no justification to punish them. So they threatened them and told them not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. In turn, they simply said, "We will obey God. We cannot stop speaking of the things of God," Acts 4:19-20. And so after the release, Peter and John returned to the rest of the disciples. They pray together, resulting in even greater boldness in speaking the word of God. What was the commission? The Holy Spirit will empower you to be witnesses. And they were empowered. Now, that was the first outward threat to the church, but it soon also faced its first internal threat. The church was continuing to grow. Converts were being added. They were showing a great love for one another. But as within any group, there are always those that want the attention, they want the acclaim, they want the honor, the prestige. And if they can manipulate things to get it, they will. And that was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. They had seen that a fellow named Barnabas was honored when he sold property and gave everything to the church. So they decided they're going to sell some property and give some of the proceeds to the church. And that would have been great if that's what they did. But instead, they sold the property, gave some proceeds to the church, and then made out, deceiving the church, like they had given everything. They wanted honor for something they really didn't do. When Ananias came to Peter to bring the money, the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter what Ananias had done, trying to deceive them. So Peter confronted him. In the process, Peter also makes it clear that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, because God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are one God. And God took Ananias' life. They lied and God killed him. A short time later, Sapphira, his wife, comes. She didn't know what happened to her husband. Peter questioned her, gave her a chance to tell the truth. She also lied, and she died. The result of this was great fear came upon the people within and without the church. Now, in modern psychology, people say, well, that can't be very good to grow your church that way if people are afraid. It had the opposite effect. The church continued to grow by multitudes. People want the truth. It grew rapidly. Now, the testimony of these many people, the word about all these miracles, the apostles, started to spread to the surrounding cities. And so people started bringing their sick, their afflicted, those afflicted with unclean spirits, into the city, into Jerusalem, to be healed. And so it was starting to move out into Judea, not just localized there in Jerusalem. Once again, it attracts the attention of the high priest, the Sadducees. Once again, they throw the apostles in jail. But that night, an angel lets them out of jail and tells them next morning, at daybreak, they're back in the temple preaching. So the jailer goes, tries to find them, and they're not there. That's shocking enough. Even more shocking is the fact that they're back at the temple preaching. I thought that's why they were arrested, to keep them from doing that, and they're right back there. So they go and they get the apostles again. And again, the apostles proclaimed they would obey God rather than man, and they preached Christ to them again. The council was so mad they wanted to kill them. But there was a man, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was well respected. He followed their advice. It actually wasn't the greatest advice, but it was good for the apostles. He followed their advice, and they only flogged them. Again, they were told not to speak the name of Jesus. The apostles' reaction: they went their way rejoicing that they could suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they kept going back to the temple daily, preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit empowered them to be witnesses, and they were doing it. Well, the persecution was increasing, but the next threat to the church was internal strife. In Acts 6, we find there was an uneven distribution of aid to widows. The Hellenistic widows were being left out. Now, Hellenistic means these were Jews that had come from Greek areas to Jerusalem. So their background was sort of a mixture of Judaism and Greek culture. And there was a real potential for problems here, because there was a tension between native Jews and non-native Jews to begin with. Now, this really wasn't anything more than a logistical problem, compounded by the fact that you had these people who had come for the feast. They had gotten saved. They don't want to return home. They want to stay where the church is. Well, you know what? It takes time to get a job, get established. The widows would have been the most vulnerable. There's no family in the area. Who's going to take care of them? It takes time to develop relationships and a network of friends who would watch out for you. They're the ones being neglected. Logistics. How do you care for all these people in a very large and very rapidly growing church, especially when you consider that the priority of the apostles wasn't taking care of people, it was prayer and the Word of God. And so they came up with a solution. And their solution was solved by finding godly men. They had to meet certain criteria who would administer to these needs. Now, the criteria was twofold. First, they had to be godly men. It's not enough to have an ability to do something, because it's a spiritual task, and serving the church is a spiritual task. There has to be godliness there. In addition, it's not enough just to be godly. You have to have some practical means, too. So these were godly men who were filled with wisdom. They would have what's both requirements to be able to take care of these widows. Interesting enough, all these men have Hellenistic names. And so the Hellenistic Jews were well cared for. Now, among the seven men that were chosen was a fellow named Stephen. And Stephen was also performing miracles and wonders, and he was speaking boldly, especially to the Hellenistic Jews of the city. In fact, he had such wisdom, they weren't able to cope with what he was saying. They'd have a debate, and they always lost. Well, if you continually lose a debate, and you're an unethical person, what will you do next? Slander the guy. And that's what they did. They started lying about Stephen, saying he was blaspheming Moses and God. Well, the result of that is the elders and the scribes dragged him before the Sanhedrin, more false witnesses saying that Stephen was speaking against the temple and the law of Moses. When asked to give an answer to the charges, Stephen made an incredible defense based in history and in the prophets, showing that he was innocent of all four charges. He first exposed their false ideas about God and presented the truth about his very character. That's Acts 7:2 through 16. Next, he affirmed his respect for Moses as a man called of God, while showing that the nation of Israel initially rejected Moses, but God used him as the ruler anyways. Third, Stephen gives the history of the coming of the law through Moses, stressing certain points of it which the people, including the present Sanhedrin, would not obey. Stephen's basically saying his history demonstrates, I'm innocent, you've been disobeying this. Finally, Stephen cites the history of God's dwelling among the people, showing that the temple is good, it's not necessary. Stephen concluded that they were the ones who were blaspheming God and all of his props, including the prophesied righteous one. He wasn't the lawbreaker, they were. Well, they were cut to the quick. They were so convicted, and yet instead of repenting, as those on the day of Pentecost had, they took out their anger and stoned Stephen to death. And yet Stephen, his character shows forth, because just like the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was dying, he prayed for their forgiveness. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's the character of Stephen, the first martyr. Well, following the martyrdom of Stephen, a widespread persecution, a violent persecution, broke out against the church. One of the main instigators was a fellow named Saul of Tarsus. But the persecution did exactly the opposite of his intention. Instead of diminishing the church, keeping it from spreading, the church spread. Why? Because as people fled Jerusalem, they went to outlying areas and they took the gospel with them and were proclaiming it. One of those areas was Samaria. A fellow named Philip, he was actually one of the seven that was chosen in Acts 6, began preaching and performing signs, including casting out demons in the city of Samaria. He was healing people there. When news of what Philip was doing reached Peter, the apostles, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they found the Samaritans had received the word of God. They had been baptized. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so they prayed for them. They laid their hands on them. And when they did, the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans as well. This was a critical transition in proclaiming the gospel. Remember, there was a lot of antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews, and this brought unity. The Samaritans saw they needed the Jews, and the Jews saw that God was also extending his grace to the Samaritans. There was unity in Christ, where before there had only been antagonism. Peter and John then, on their way back to Jerusalem, stopped in many Samaritan villages and preached the gospel. Meanwhile, Philip goes south of Jerusalem, meets an Ethiopian court official on his way back home. The man was reading Isaiah 53, didn't understand it. A lot of people don't understand Isaiah 53. You need someone to explain it to you. Philip did, and this Ethiopian believed. Found water there at the side of the road and was baptized, and went his way rejoicing, and tradition tells us he took the gospel down to Ethiopia. Meanwhile, Philip went over to the coastal areas, and he began preaching the gospel up the coast as he traveled north. The gospel was spreading. Now, the groundwork then is being laid for the continued expansion of the gospel to other areas, but there's a few other things that need to take place. First of all, Saul of Tarsus had to have an encounter with the Lord on the way to Damascus, a dramatic encounter, and it changed Paul from being a persecutor to a proclaimer of the gospel. In fact, he would suffer himself much persecution in the years to come. Second, a door for the Gentiles had to be opened. This happens in a couple of steps. First of all, Peter started traveling, and he ended up on the coastal area in a place called Joppa, where he had raised a woman named Dorcas from the dead. But while there, Peter was staying with a fellow named Simon the Tanner. Now, that may seem insignificant, but it wasn't insignificant. It was very significant. Godly Jews would stay away from tanners, would have nothing to do with them, because tanners dealt with dead animals and therefore were unclean. Simon Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner. He had to overcome a lot of his prejudices to do that. Meanwhile, while Peter's in Joppa, a God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius, he was a centurion in Caesarea, had his prayer answered with a vision that told him to send men down to Joppa and get Peter and have him come back. Now, as his men are going to Joppa, Peter also has a vision. Actually, the same vision occurs three times. He sees a great sheet lowered from heaven, and in it are filled all these animals, including a lot of unclean ones. And a voice says, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." Peter, being the godly Jew that he is, "No, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean." And the voice says, God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Happens three times. And while he is there, upper floor of this house, contemplating, what does this mean? The men from Caesarea knock on the door, and Peter gets it. He goes with them, these Gentiles, back up to Caesarea. When he gets there, Cornelius has gathered his friends and all of his family there to hear Peter. Peter starts preaching. He presents the gospel. He is still preaching, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them so that they speak in other tongues exactly the same way as it happened back in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit first came. So in Peter's presence and the presence of some other men from Joppa, they recognize the gospel is now to the Gentiles as well. They are welcomed into this family. The great breach between Gentiles and Jews had been breached, this gulf. And it separated them. When Peter returned back to Jerusalem, reported all that had gone on, the response of those in Jerusalem was that God has granted. They glorified God, saying that he has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They were astounded. They didn't think that could happen. But the Gentiles were also included. And I, for one, as a Gentile, am very grateful for that. I think you are too. Now, during this same period, some of the disciples had fled the persecution of Jerusalem. They'd gone all over the place, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and a place called Antioch, way up north in what is now Syria. They only preached the Jews to begin with, but in Antioch, something different happened. Some started preaching to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were being saved, and a church made up of Gentiles was formed in Antioch. Now, they realized they needed some help. They sent word to Jerusalem, and Barnabas was sent up. He, in turn, sent for Saul of Tarsus to go there, and they ministered there for a year, teaching, helping this new church of Gentiles become established. About that same time, a severe famine occurred, and the church in Antioch actually sent relief to the church in Jerusalem. It demonstrated that this gulf had not only been breached, it had been closed over. The Gentiles were just as compassionate and concerned about the Jews as had been gone the other way. Significant work. Well, when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch, the Holy Spirit, we were told in Acts 13, set them apart for missions work. And they traveled. Boy, did they travel. I have some maps here. First of all, they traveled from Antioch and went to Cyprus, Salamis, then went overland all the way to Paphos. Now, Cyprus is Barnabas' home island. That's where he was from. After that, they went all the way up to Perga, and then way up to Pisidian Antioch, then over to Icarim, Lystra, and then all the way to Derbe. Now, along the way, they're preaching. People are being saved. Churches are being started, but also persecutions are rising. In fact, in Derbe, we find that they stoned Paul, left him for dead. Opposition was arising. But you don't stop opposition that easily, do you? Paul wasn't dead. He got up and went right back to the city. It didn't stop him. This next one, I'm sorry, it doesn't show up quite so clear, but here he is in Derbe. He actually retraces his steps back through the same cities. This is when they appoint elders in each of the churches they had established. Gets down to Perga, and they sail back to Antioch. That was the first missions trip. It wasn't going to stop them. Okay, so we're persecuted. So you stole me. Think I'm dead. I'm not. I'm back. Listen up. You think they might have? I would if I left him out there for dead and he's back the next day preaching. I'm thinking, something's going on here. Well, churches were established in these areas. But there's, in the midst of this, there was another crisis that came. Because there were Jews that kept saying the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. And so the council was held in Acts chapter 15, we're told about it. And the council listened to the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and what had happened up in Asia Minor. They heard the testimony of Peter and, again, what had happened with Cornelius. And they're weighing this great question, do Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? And they concluded, no. The gospel is a message of grace, not legalism. And so the gospel was protected at that point in time. Paul and Barnabas went back up to Antioch and got the idea they should go back to where they had been, strengthen the churches where they had been. And so the second missionary journey was born. Now, dissension happened between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark because he had abandoned them the first trip. And so Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and they minister here. So even dissension, God split the forces. He actually doubled it, and more ministry takes place. Meanwhile, Paul and a fellow named Silas, who had come from Jerusalem with Paul, they go overland, and then there's a yellow line here. They go back through the same cities they'd been before, and they strengthen each of the churches while they're there. Now, Paul had desired to come back into this area, which is called Asia. The Holy Spirit just wouldn't let him be there. He's always disturbed. Finally ends up keeping going north until he ends up in Troas, which is way up here on the northwest corner of Asia Minor. That's where Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him to come over. And so Paul does. And he goes to Philippi. And in Philippi, the very first convert in Europe is made, a lady named Lydia. They had trouble there. They're thrown in jail, but that didn't stop things. An earthquake came, and that led to the salvation of the jailer and his whole family. The church is growing in a pagan city. There wasn't even a synagogue there to start. You know, that's where Paul normally started, the Jew first. He started just with the Gentiles, and a church is being born there. Well, from Philippi here, Paul continued on. He goes from Philippi down to Thessalonica. He preaches there, a church established, to Berea. In Berea, there is more opposition. Eventually, Paul has to leave. He sails around to Athens, and while he's waiting in Athens, he preaches at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. He speaks to the philosophers, and he preaches Christ to them. And these examples that Paul gives us of his sermons are examples for us to follow as well. You want to know how to speak to philosophers? Carefully study Acts 17. How did Paul do it? A few were converted. A church that started even in Athens. From Athens, he goes down to Corinth. And in Corinth, he spends a year and a half teaching there before finally he sails for home. He sails to Ephesus. He briefly meets a few people there, but then quickly sails, goes down to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch. This is the second missionary journey. The gospel is spreading exactly as the Holy Spirit had said it would. They were empowered to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the world. And they're going all over here. Well, it wasn't that long. Paul decided he needed to do it again. So he did. And so he ended up with the third missionary journey. Paul again goes overland, visits the same cities again, strengthens them. This time, though, he goes straight west to Ephesus. Ephesus is a major port, key city. He spends 2 years there teaching. Fantastic ministry that occurs there. Strong churches develop there. Later on, he goes north again, up, visits Philippi, the churches he had established again, Athens down to Corinth, and then returns overland, coming back through this way, and it's probably because there has been threats against his life. And that's probably why he went overland, gets up here and then sails along the coast, working his way down, stopping a lot of the cities, preaching. In Miletus, he meets with the Ephesian elders. They had come down south. He warns them about dangers that lie in ahead because there are always wolves out there who want to attract people to themselves, not following the word of God, following themselves. So he warns them. Leaders of churches must always be on guard for their flock. There's always someone seeking to lead them astray, to take them away from the word of God to lead a personality instead. Well, Paul eventually makes his way all the way back down to Jerusalem. And along the way here, though, as he's sailing and stopping in each of these cities, the Holy Spirit is warning him directly and through prophets that when he gets to Jerusalem, all that awaits him is bonds and chains. But it doesn't dissuade Paul. He knew he needed to go there, and he went. Now, when he got there, he decided that along with the council there of godly men, that it would be good for him to keep a Nazarite vow, and in that way try and show the slanders against him were true, and four other men joined him. Paul had only been there a week when some of the Jews that had been against him back up in Asia Minor and in Greece saw him. The result was they caused a riot. Paul was arrested for his own safety, but no one knew exactly what this was about. So Paul was thrown in jail. Paul then has a series of trials. The first trial is before the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, they can't make up their mind. Paul throws into tizzy when he talks about that he's there for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees start fighting each other. So he's thrown back in jail until, well, we've got to get this figured out. The Roman governor or leader there hadn't a clue what was going on. Well, a threat against Paul had been made. Men had taken a vow that they would murder Paul. Paul's nephew found out. He reported it. It got to the Roman authorities, and so they took him to Caesarea. And there Paul undergoes more trials, first with Felix, who was the governor at that point in time. Should have been released right then, but Felix wanted a bribe, kept him there for 2 years. A new governor comes, a fellow named Festus. Festus doesn't understand what's going on, has Paul come in. Paul again presents his case. But there were those accusing him again and wanting him to go back to Jerusalem, where Paul knows he would have been murdered. So appeals to Caesar. One more trial, and that was before King Agrippa, because Festus didn't know what to write. So he witnesses again to King Agrippa. All three of those testimonies, recorded in Acts, give you a good model of how you to share your testimony. He'd talk about who he was, what he was like, that he was a sinner, what happened to him on the road to Damascus, how he was saved, and the change in his life afterward. That's the model for giving a testimony. That's what Paul did everywhere. But Paul was then sent to Rome. And on the way to Rome, it wasn't easy. He has to get in the ship. And just under Crete, they hit a severe storm that blows them off course, and they end up in Malta, where they're shipwrecked. Paul being Paul, he ministers to the people there for 3 months and starts a church. Nothing dissuades this man. Do anything to him. Shipwreck him. Good, we'll start a church here. And he does. When spring came, he finally made it up to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he was under arrest, but he had freedom. People could come and visit him. And everyone who came, he would preach. And it's interesting how Luke concludes the book of Acts. He leaves Paul in prison there. And it says, Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. That's Paul. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The gospel was continuing even while he was in prison. We know from the epistles, the guard that was there, can you imagine being chained to Paul? They were getting saved. And so the gospel is going to Caesar's own household because of this. The gospel was going forward just as been promised back in Acts chapter 1. Now, traditions tell us the other apostles spread the gospel to many other lands. And I very quickly going to go through some of the other lands it went to. We know that Paul did not die in that first imprisonment. We know he was eventually released from prison. It's referenced in some of the epistles. And Paul went all over the place. He went to Asia here. He went to Macedonia. He went to Crete, Nicopolis. There's references to that. Went over to Troas again. We know he went to Corinth again and spent time there. It's believed that not only was he back to Miletus, but he also went to Spain. That had been one of his hopes. And so Paul's ministry just kept expanding. Eventually, he ends up back in Rome where he is beheaded. Peter had ministry all over the place. Of course, he starts in Jerusalem, Caesarea, in this area. But it expands as well. We know he had gone up to Antioch at some point. There are references in tradition that he'd been in Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Bithynia, Asia. This whole section, there are references to him being in those areas. We know he also was at Corinth at some point. And finally, he also ended up in Rome. That's Peter. John, we know he's in Jerusalem about 48 A.D., and we know in his latter years he was over in Ephesus. He was exiled to Patmos in 95 and then died in Ephesus in about A.D. 97. So he had a widespread ministry. Some of the others, Philip. Philip, of course, again starts in Jerusalem. He also is recorded in a lot of different places, including Galatia, Asia, Athens, and it's thought he may have gone to France. Traditions hold that. Matthew, of course, again, he also was based in Jerusalem, but it's also references of being in Ethiopia, Syria, Medea, and Parthia. Those are traditions of places Matthew had been. Let's see. Andrew, tradition has that he went to Scythia. And then also there's references where he is in each of these areas. Thrace, Bithynia, Lydia, Achaia, and in AD 69 he was at Patras. So he had a wide-ranging ministry. Bartholomew, again, starting in Jerusalem, but he's recorded as being in Parthia, and then down to India. The church in India traces its roots to him. In fact, it's the church of Thomas, which is one of his other names. So he was a lot of places. It's also recorded he was in Hierapolis. So that's a wide range, and in Armenia, back up in this area. Simon the Zealot, we're not quite sure about him because there's a couple traditions. There's one tradition that says he died in Persia in 72 A.D., and another one said he died in Britain in 74 A.D. I don't think he died in both places, but then again, who knows? Maybe he did. They kept thinking Paul was dead, and he got up and went other places. So all this is to show you the Word of God went forward. That's what the book of Acts is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't stay put. His ministry didn't end with the resurrection ascension. It went through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, empowering His people to spread the gospel everywhere. It's a story that still continues. It's ongoing today. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is your ministry. You are to be proclaiming the gospel with boldness. Why? Because the Holy Spirit empowers you to do that. And it can be done in so many different ways. The book of Acts gives us example after example. It could be in your home. We find that in Acts. It could be in somebody else's home. We find that example. It could be in a public square. Paul often did that, even in the marketplaces. It could be in places of religious meetings. Paul often went there first and started talking to people and then to other places. It can be while you're traveling somewhere and you meet someone. It can be while you're sitting in jail for some reason. Anywhere you can share the gospel. All you have to do is take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you. Now, if you get tongue-tied, then just give the person a tract. That's why there was a tract in your bulletin today. That's not for you to keep. That's for you to give away. You know, it's 4th of July is coming, so this is one about America, America. So someone might take it. It looks patriotic on the outside. They're going to get in and go, oops, this is a little convicting here. Okay? That's simply a way to do it. You can invite people to a meeting or activity. Let's say you don't think you can do it. Invite some others. I'm going to start with, hey, David, would you come up here? Yeah, that's Doc. Pass these around, one on that end, and we'll get one started this end. These are the little invitation cards. Keep them in your wallet. Keep them in your purse. You meet someone, you don't think you can say something? Well, just give them a card. Say, I'm inviting you to Grace Bible Church. I'd like you to come and be my guest. It's that simple. It's not a big deal. It's just being friendly. But the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward, and you are the means by which God is doing that. Isn't that exciting? You follow in the steps of these great men of the past, and God can use you and will use you if you will let him. No matter how you do it, because some people are bold and some people are shy, that's okay. No matter how you do it, you are the continuing story of Jesus' ministry to the world. Okay?